If you have your Bibles, take them this morning and turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. We have been in the book of Acts for some time. We're going to be beginning this morning in verse 36 as we wrap up 15. And for the time being, we're going to wrap up Acts for just a little bit. We're after this, and of course, next Sunday is Easter. Hopefully you're preparing for that and already meditating upon the cross and the resurrection and looking for opportunities to invite unbelievers. It's a great opportunity. People looking for churches. People go to church on Easter. And so just have your ears open and be prayed up, asking God for boldness to start conversations and invite to church or just to share Christ this week. And so next week we won't be in Acts. We'll be talking about the resurrection. And then we're also beginning a sermon series for the next 4 to 5 weeks, just on we're going to review the four G's. I don't know if some of you remember the four G's. God is good, God is great, God is gracious, and God is glorious. Just tremendous truths that we constantly and persistently need to be reminded of. That as we shared in a sermon series a year or so ago, that every sin or every negative or sinful emotion in our life is a result of not believing certain truths about God, not believing that He's great and that He's in control, not believing that He's good and that pleasure is found only in Him, not believing that He's glorious and carries weight. We need not fear men. We need to fear God. And that He's gracious, that we don't have to perform. We can be who we are, confess the sins that we have, and understand that He's a very, very gracious God because of the blood of Christ, and can treat us very graciously and adopt us as children. And so those are things that we want to constantly be reminding ourselves of. So we're going to do a sermon series after this, beginning next week, going through the four G's. And then after that, we'll focus some on the family as well. Not focus on the family. Not that, you know, we're not going to do focus on the family, but we're going to do a sort of a family series that will help us after that. It'll be after Father's Day before we return to Acts. That's the plan right now. And so we will take a little break. It's been great to this point. It's been awesome to go through here and to see how the early believers, those who lived in the days preceded Jesus' resurrection and exaltation, ascension back to the Father, to the right hand of God, to see how they were used by Jesus, how they were empowered by Jesus, how they endured by the power that was within them, and how they did great and mighty things by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's been great for us to see that, to see examples that we need to emulate and follow. And so we thank God for this book, and I look forward to returning to it again. So let's wrap up chapter 15. As you know, a very significant event in the life of the church has just occurred. It's known as the Jerusalem Council. Paul and Barnabas had much success preaching the gospel to Gentiles. They were going to cities that were very Gentile, very Greek in their culture. And they would preach to the Jews if there were Jews there, and then they would turn to the Gentiles, and they were experiencing a tremendous harvest of souls among the Gentiles. Gentiles were coming out everywhere, and they were believing and trusting in Jesus. And so Paul and Barnabas go back to Antioch in Syria, and they're telling them how great God is and how God has blessed their efforts and blessed their preaching and has opened the door of repentance to the Gentiles. And there in Antioch in Syria, a controversy arose because there were some dudes came up from Jerusalem claiming sort of to represent Jerusalem. And they were saying, well, the Gentiles have to be Jews. They have to become Jews. They have to submit to circumcision. If they haven't done that, they have to practice all the laws, especially ceremonial laws that were given to us by Moses and like Leviticus and all of those things. They have to do that. They have to do that in order to be saved. And so in chapter 15, we see how the elders and the apostles met, and they came to the consensus and agreement that no, Gentiles like you and me, we don't have to become Jews. We don't have to go through and observe all the Jewish law and all the ceremonial laws that are there. That all we have to do is believe and trust in Christ, and we'll be saved by grace. That's a tremendous decision. It really opened up, it encouraged Paul and Barnabas to where they're going back out, and they're going back to Antioch to tell them the good news. And they're excited because now there's really nothing standing in their way in terms of taking the gospel to the very ends of the earth, the very commandment that Jesus had told them there in the early parts of Acts. So they're there back in Antioch, And they're strengthening the believers. They're preaching and teaching the word there in Antioch and Syria. And then we pick up here in verse 36 in Acts 15. And as we often do, let's stand as we honor God's word. It's a very short passage today. We're just going to read through verse 41. So you don't have to stand that long. So this is the word of the Lord that says to us. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us and, Lord, illuminate our minds to your truth. That this morning we would be sanctified, made more like Jesus through the preaching and the teaching and applying your word to our lives. Lord, we are greatly aware that we can go through all the motions. We can preach and nod and say amen, take the Lord's Supper, and leave this place unchanged. And we are at your mercy. We are greatly dependent upon your grace to open our eyes, to enlarge our hearts, so that we may believe the gospel more deeply, that we may serve you more zealously, and that, Lord, we may endure persecution and suffering and hardship steadfastly. It is by your grace we are what we are. And we acknowledge that, and we ask you to do a work among us, and we ask believing because of the shed blood of Christ. We believe that his death has forever canceled out our sin, has made us your children, and so now we can boldly approach your throne and find grace and mercy in this our hour of need. We thank you for your blood, Jesus, that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And we ask you to work this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. This is, it's not a problematic passage. It's a passage that I think it highlights three truths this morning that we can talk about, and it's important for us to recognize and notice and note and apply to our lives. But, you know, right here in the middle of it, you have this disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, and it's often troubled me because these dudes separate over it. Guys who have been co-laborers in the gospel for years, who suffered along one side one another, and they separate. And so I often want to, as I read and talk to people and discuss this passage, everybody wants to know who's right, who's wrong, who should have, you know, was Paul harsh, too harsh? Was Barnabas a pushover? What was the deal? Who was right and who was wrong? And the truth of the matter is, the scripture doesn't tell us who was right and who was wrong. So it's difficult. I'm not going to say who was right and who was wrong either. It's one of the reasons, even though for me that's problematic because I like answers. It's things like this, though, that really, it's not the sole thing upon which I build my trust in the Bible, but it really validates Scripture as God's word. Because what you'll find in Scripture is honesty. Just an honest reporting of what happened. When we write stories about our heroes, we don't like to tell their weaknesses. We don't like to show their failures. We don't like to record their failures so that people will think bad thoughts about them. We like almost deifying our heroes. And what I love about Scripture is that it is very honest. And it shows us not only the great things these men were able to do in the power of the Holy Spirit, but it also reveals to us their weaknesses and their sin, honestly. And that surprises that it's there, but it also, for me, it confirms again that if this were just written by mere man, this story wouldn't have been there. But because the Holy Spirit gives it to us and shows us and warns us of the mistakes, it gives us examples of what to do, what not to do. It really reports to us just the honest truth, and it's another confirmation that this is from the Lord and not just from mere men. What do we see from this passage? Well, before we get to the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, I think one of the things the passage reveals to us as we look is the priority of evangelism. The priority of evangelism is making disciples. Okay? The priority of evangelism is making disciples. Now, Paul and Barnabas have already been on what we call their first missionary journey. They left out from Antioch in Syria. They traveled to Cyprus, which is an island out there in the Mediterranean. Then they travel up and go through all these cities in the province of Galatia. And they go to, you know, we talked about Derbe and Iconium, Antioch and Pisidia, Lystra, all those cities. And then when they get to the end of that leg and visit all those cities, you know what they do? Do you remember what they did? They went back and went to those places a second time. They go back to strengthen those churches and to appoint elders and leaders and to see how they're doing. Then they come back. Paul was just a few miles from home in Tarsus, but instead of going to Tarsus at the end of that journey, he goes back and visits all these places. They go back to Antioch in Syria, report the great things God's doing among the Gentiles. Then the controversy arises about where they have to go down to Jerusalem, to the Jerusalem Council to deal with the issue of circumcision and the Gentiles. Then they come back. They're staying in Antioch. What are they doing in Antioch? They're strengthening the believers that are already there. And then Paul comes to Barnabas and he says, you know what? I've got an idea, something God's laid upon my heart. Let's take another trip. And here's where we need to go. We need to return to those places in the province of Galatia and Cilicia. We need to go back to those places where we've already proclaimed the word and see how they're doing. And then in verse 41, we see that they went there in order to strengthen them and to build them up. And we see in that alone, we might expect them to go somewhere else where they have yet to preach. But yet we see something of the burden that's upon the apostle's heart is the condition of these initial, these early infant almost believers. They need to be discipled. Today, that's a different view in many times in our view in terms of what an evangelist is supposed to do. In the world in which I grew up, an evangelist was someone who came, you had like two revival meetings a year. An evangelist showed up, he had always had a suit on, always had big hair and had a lot of white rain hairspray there going. And he had about 8 sermons. We called them sugar sticks. He'd had success with those sermons. And he travels all around the country or the region preaching those same 8 sermons. You know, Wednesday night of revival is youth night. We order pizza and try to get all these unbelieving youth in there. You know, pack a pew nights Tuesday night. We've got all that stuff going on. And we're going to get this evangelist who's going to just, you know, throw that gospel fishing lure out there and try to reel those unbelievers in. And many times the success of a revival, which has to do with reviving, that's which has been revived in the first place. The success of a revival is judged upon the evangelist's ability to see decisions for Christ. If there was a lot of decisions for Christ, that's great. The revival was a success, and hopefully those new believers, professing believers, will follow in baptism after the evangelist has left town, probably never to return again. That's what many people, not all, but that's what a lot of people today call evangelism. Or simply going and knocking on a door, sharing a gospel, and if it's rejected, and we leave and never return there again. Oftentimes in churches, we'll see somebody become a believer, and then after they become part of the fold, we just kind of forget about them and go chase other folks. And what we see over and over in the book of Acts and in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul is that really the priority of evangelism is to make disciples. Jesus said, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, and then teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. There is an element to where Our goal is not just to see people make a decision, but to see them become faithful, committed, Christ-like followers of Jesus. And if that's not taking place, then we're not doing evangelism. We're giving people false hopes. Because the sign or the proof or the validity of the decisions that are made for Christ are seen in their not necessarily their ability, but is seen in their tendency or their ability to stay faithful to Christ. Staying faithful to Christ doesn't save them, but it proves that they've been saved. These people, we just can't have them make a decision for Christ and then say, hey, okay, we may see you later, we may not. They're following Jesus. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Disciples are followers of Jesus. They are learners of Jesus. They are students of Jesus. They follow him and they live like he lived and they believe he is who he said he is. And for that to take place in a person's life, it will take more than just an initial confirmation or an initial decision in a baptism. It takes us coming in and pouring into people's lives and encouraging them, exhorting them, teaching them, correcting them, rebuking them, weeping with them, loving them, confessing with them. That's what community is all about making disciples together with one another, using our gifts to build up and edify and to strengthen one another. The reason is because we all have a tendency to leave. We all have a tendency to fall away, to run away, to disbelieve Jesus, to disbelieve God. That's in our DNA. I think about back in Egypt, back in the book of Genesis and Exodus. People of God, the descendants of Abraham, go to Egypt. They're there in slavery for 400 years. And they see miracle after miracle after miracle. They walked with waters of wall on their right and left. They saw a sun turn to dark and a Nile turn to blood. The salvation of at Passover that God provided for them. They saw miracle after miracle after miracle, and God set them out, rescued them to lead them to the promised land. And do you know what happened when they got to the promised land? They didn't get to the promised land. They died in the wilderness. They died in the wilderness. Despite leaving Egypt with a high hand, despite experiencing the power of God and witnessing the power of God, they died in the wilderness. God said, I declare they will not find rest in the land. Why? Because they did not believe. They did not trust. They griped and complained and bickered, tried to run back to Egypt multiple times. And they fell away. And the author of Hebrews says to us, in light of what that happened to them, take care, brothers. Take care, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But instead, here's what you need to do. Exhort one another every day so that none of you would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then in verse 14, he says, for we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confession firm to the end. It tells us a lot of things there. Number one, we have a tendency to fall away from the living God. That in every one of us is an evil, unbelieving heart that requires other believers encouraging us and strengthening us. And they require us to encourage and strengthen them so that they don't fall away. God in his providence has gifted us to do just that, to encourage and strengthen one another. Many of the early believers that Paul Saul come to Christ, Paul and Barnabas saw come to Christ on that first missionary journey, they suffered tremendously because of their devotion to Christ. They were persecuted. They had to live under the reign of merciless leaders. They lived in societies that were saturated with idolatry and all the sexual practices that accompanies idolatry. There were temptations on every hand for them to run and to fall away from the living God. And so Paul said, here's what we have to do. It's not enough that they just made a decision or that now they're a believer, they've been baptized. We must return a third time to these churches to see how they're doing so that we can strengthen them. So that's what this man did. He was an evangelist, but that's how he made disciples. He told the Romans, I want you to know that I'm eager to come to you. I'm eager to come to you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you might be strengthened. And not only that, he says that I too might, we might be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Folks, we need to move on to the next point, but it's imperative that we understand this, that our calling from Christ isn't just to come to church once a week, sing some songs, say amen, and leave. But we are called together in community to proclaim Jesus to the lost and to strengthen those who believe. That is our vocation. That is our purpose. Colossians 1, one of my favorite verses Paul ever penned, he says, Christ we proclaim, warning all men and teaching all men with all wisdom, that we may present every person mature in Christ. He says, I just want to reach people. I want to reach them, teach them, and so that when Jesus returns, we may present them mature in Christ. Problem is that if Christ were to return right now, some of us couldn't even present ourselves to Christ as mature because our priorities are way out of whack. We're not committed to discipleship, not just our own personal discipleship, but not to the discipleship of anyone else as well. And the truth is we've all been gifted by the Holy Spirit with gifts and abilities that help us build up the body and mature one another. One time, for Mother's Day, Hallie and I were in Sam's. We were making a run for our daycare center that we own in Winchester. And we found this one of those digital picture frames. If you know my wife or you follow her on Facebook, I mean, the last thing she posted on Facebook, I think, in terms of words, was like, I'm excited that Shark Week is happening. Of course, that's in August. Right? She doesn't talk a lot about, you know, here's what I'm doing or hey. But my wife just floods Facebook with pictures. She's a picture person. And so I'm thinking, hey, a digital picture frame. What a great idea for a Mother's Day. She can have pictures just flowing in whichever room she wants to put that in. Like 2.5 years after that Mother's Day, I finally took it off the shelf in the closet. And I put like pictures of the Kentucky mascot. My son's really into Tucky and Scratch. And so I'd like put it in his room so he could look at Tucky and Scratch and Anthony Davis, pictures of Anthony Davis. I did that. My wife didn't use a gift. Okay. But she didn't, it was my fault. I've learned being married that was my fault. That really wasn't something that she liked. But here's the deal is that we can kind of laugh and snicker at that. But the truth of the matter is that when we became believers, the Holy Spirit gifted us with gifts to be used to build up the body, to encourage, to strengthen, to help other believers not fall away from the living God, not to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And for many of us, our priorities are so worldly, we're chasing careers and money and all this thing, and those gifts, they might as well just be on the shelf because we're not using them. We think, well, so-and-so's come to church, they're fine, that we don't have any urgency. The truth of the matter is, the priority of evangelism is discipleship. It's making disciples, and all of us are called to do that. Let's follow after the pattern that Paul sets, and continually, as much as we can. Not only did he visit those churches, he wrote them letters. He prayed for them constantly. We are no less to do the same in helping each other grow and be strengthened in the gospel. Secondly, the thing that we see here is in this passage, and I'm skipping a lot here that I intended to say, and my apologies for that. But second point I wanted to see is that spiritual maturity does not eliminate personal differences or personality differences. Okay, our goal of spiritual maturity, our goal is for people to grow in the gospel and to really believe, to be strengthened and understand what the gospel is, and to understand that Jesus just hasn't been raised, but he's been exalted at the right hand of God, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power, Jesus. And he resides within us as well, and we need to rely on him and trust him and not follow after sinful things or follow after things of the world, but trust Jesus, know he's coming back, know that he's going to work all things together for our good. And when we begin to achieve that, when we begin to grow in the gospel and our faith in Jesus deepens and we trust him and we're solidified in our faith and we trust him more and more, we're seeing victory in our life. We're always trusting in his blood. We're not reverting back to performance criteria. We always understand that despite as we grow and we see our sin and our selfishness and our unfaithfulness in our lives, we're constantly depending upon Jesus to set us right with God, and understanding that we are depending upon his blood to make us right, and so we can endure and proceed even in the midst of sin. We can get all that down. We can grow in our faith, become spiritually mature, but yet that does not eliminate the fact that we're still going to have personal differences or even personality differences among one another. Now we get to Saul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. We see here that you can have the same basic theology and still have what looks to be a severe disagreement. Now, certainly our clashes with one another should be less frequent, less severe in proportion to our spiritual maturity, but you can have the same theology, you can be spiritually mature, and still clash. This really wasn't an issue of theology. This was a practical matter in ministry. Both of these men were godly and committed to the cause of Christ. Both of these men, they'd served together for years, and Barnabas was really instrumental in Saul being who he is now, or Paul being who he is now. We were introduced to Barnabas before we were introduced to Saul. You remember back in Acts 4, he was the one that sowed the field and brought it to the apostles and said, hey, distribute this as anyone has need. You remember after Saul was saved, he comes to Jerusalem, and they're all scared to death of him. They're like, I'm not getting near him. He's faking it. He's like doing the wrestling move. He's acting like he's hurt, and we're going to get over close to him. He's going to pull the strap off the top shoulder and start beating us and throw us in jail. Okay, that's what he's faking it. All right, that's fake. They wouldn't have anything to do with him. It says in Acts 9 that they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him. And Barnabas told them how at Damascus, Paul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he was able to go in and out among those at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Barnabas, doing that for Saul. Acts 11, Saul is being threatened. He's a great threat. They send him off to Tarsus, his hometown. He just kind of fades into obscurity. There's like a number of years that will go by where Saul's just hanging out in Tarsus, trying to start churches in the area, but he's really off the radar when it comes to what's going on in the church. It says in Acts 11 that God began to bless in Antioch, that people began to believe, Gentiles began to believe, and so the Jerusalem church sent Barnabas up there. It says the hand of the Lord was with them. They sent Barnabas, and when he came and he saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them to all remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him back on the radar. He brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they were there in the church and taught a great many people. We saw how they set out on that missionary journey together. And how it starts being Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. And then on that missionary journey, it's just like you can see Barnabas put like, you're the one, man. Take it. Take the reins. And it starts becoming not Saul and Paul or Barnabas and Saul, but it becomes Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas. And yet these men, that's what I hate about this. These men, they love each other. They labor together, have this disagreement. Who was right? Who was wrong? I have no clue. My opinion, and it is just that, is that they both probably shared in some of the blame. It wasn't wrong for them to part company. It was. I think we could say it was sinful the way that they parted. A sharp disagreement. That's who we are. We're even Paul and Barnabas. We're sinners in need of grace. We live in a day in which we're way, way, way too far man-centered. We find our heroes. We lift them up. We emulate, duplicate, copy everything. We want to be like usually some other person in our hearts more than we want to be like Christ. And if we're not careful, we can be led astray as well. I remember Alistair Begg saying, I don't think he coined this phrase, but he was the one that I heard it from. He said, we must remember that the best of men are at best men. They probably share the blame. I think one of the things that spoke to me this week, something that helps me, is that to understand that a person's greatest strengths are often the area of his or her greatest weakness as well. See, I don't normally think like that. I normally think I have certain gifts and abilities and strengths. And then over here, like, I consider myself to be somewhat strong in teaching. I don't see anybody asleep yet, but the bright lights help that I can't see that, so you can still keep dozing. But God has, over the years, has confirmed in my life that I have the ability to impart gospel truth to people. Sometimes it's a train wreck, but I've seen enough fruit in that, and people tell me. So I think, okay, that's a strength. I feel like I have the gift of discernment, and I like to study, and I like to get along with God a lot. And then I think, well, totally unrelated to that, like administration, I'm like a train wreck with administration. I mean, I can't plan my day, all right? My wife loves to have those to-do lists, and like she like goes nuts, like, oh, checked another thing off. I've never completed a to-do list in my life, and I'm not just saying that over. I have never completed wake up, go to bed. If that were my to-do list, I would do that. I got that down. But I just don't make lists. I don't get my jollies from checking those things off. And so I think, well, I'm a poor administrator. But what I think and that's true, but I think what we also need to be on guard about is that really our greatest strengths can also be closely related and open up areas that can be considered our greatest weaknesses. Okay, let's look at Paul and Barnabas. John Mark started out with Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey. They left out with Antioch in Syria. He traveled with them to Cyprus. And then when they landed back in Asia Minor, he left. He went home to Jerusalem. His mama owned a house in Jerusalem. The disciples met there. When Peter was released miraculously from prison in Acts 12, he went to John's house, John Mark's house. And so John Mark, right when the fight gets on, right when the danger starts, he quits. He bails. He's a mama's boy. He runs back home to mama. And so now they're getting ready. Paul says, hey, Barnabas, let's go out and preach the gospel. And let's go strengthen those people, those places where we went. And Barnabas said, that's a great idea. I've been talking to John Mark, and let's take him with us. And Paul says, he's a quitter. We're not taking him. Did you not see how that worked out last time? He didn't last a month with us. He ran home. I don't have time for that. Mark says, but you know, we need to take him, encourage him. No, and it becomes heated, and they separate over that, over John Mark. Now, I think you look at Paul, Paul was known, two characteristics that Paul's known for would be zeal. Man didn't quit. Even before he was a believer, he didn't quit. He chased people down, arrested them, put them in jail. When he became a believer, that zeal just transformed into making disciples. Okay? And he was bold. He was going to preach. You could arrest him. You could beat him. You could stone him, leave him for dead. And the man would not quit. In Lystra, he gets stoned, left for dead, gets up, goes back in the same city. I'd be going the other way. He goes back in the same city. You couldn't, no matter what you did to him, this man would not be deterred from preaching Jesus. And that's a great strength. That's from the Lord. I wish I was more like him. That's his greatest strength. But sometimes people like that, and probably this case, people who don't quit don't see a lot of value in those who do. They think, well, everybody ought to be like me. This is the way I am. Everybody ought to be like me. And they can dismiss people like that. Greatest strength can be your area of greatest weakness as well. Barnabas. I mean, who wouldn't want to be like Barnabas? Encourager. His name was Joseph. But the disciples called him Barnabas because he was an encouraged son of encouragement. He does all this for Saul. He was the champion of the outsider and the fringe person. He knew how to show grace to those who fail. Man, we all need a couple Barnabases in our life, don't we? I mean, he was a guy that, you know, he probably brought home stray puppies all the time at home. Paul'd be preaching, you'd look, there'd be somebody sitting on the outskirts, Barnabas would be there talking to him. That's Barnabas. It's his greatest strength. But we see in the book of Galatians that Barnabas had a problem, is that he showed too much grace sometimes. There were some legalists that wandered in. And Paul said that instead of confronting them and saying, no, that's not consistent with the gospel, that Barnabas was even led away with their deception. He showed too much grace. And so that maybe that was a part of it, that maybe Mark did have some growing up to do. I don't know. But if we're not careful, the same can happen to us. And the lesson for us, I believe, is that you have to know yourself. You need to know those gifts. Where by God's grace are you strong and gifted? Then with all your might and relying upon the power of the Holy Spirit, exercise that gift for his glory, but also be careful, because that very strength and gift may lead you to sin if you're not on guard, if you're not sober and vigilant. A man who is strong in discernment can easily become judgmental. A lady who has the gift of knowledge can easily become arrogant. Knowledge puffs up. Why don't you know as much as me? A person who is strong in accepting others can easily err by tolerating serious sin or doctrinal error. So we have to be on guard with that, know that. And then the beauty of community and the beauty of what Christ has done for us in Christ is, as a church, he puts different people in our lives to help us to see those weaknesses, to keep us humble, and to complement us. As a body works together, each has a different function, yet the same purpose. That's how we're to live in Christ. For instance, I'm very introverted. I like hanging out with me a lot. Last night, there was people talking after the game, after we just destroyed Louisville, and despite their flopping and bad referee and all that. I'm on Facebook, and people are saying, hey, let's go downtown. Should I go? I'm like, go down. You know how many people's down there? I mean, just hanging out with all those people? And the traffic's got to be horrendous. I mean, I just want a lamp, a book, an iPad, and I'm good, all right? Now, having that disposition, that helps me in terms of teaching. I like to go on the mountain, just me and God. I don't ever have to schedule that. I don't ever put that on my to-do list. That's my default mode. Mountain. Y'all leave me alone so I can go be with God, so I can study, so I can prepare sermons. And that's great for me, but like that drives Jenna and John Martin crazy. You know, I'm yelling at Jenna yesterday. I'm almost got the sermon outline done. It's only made 3 points. I should have had this done. They know it's like, how do you not have 3 points done by Tuesday? All right. But that's because I keep thinking about it and I'm keep working on it. And that's, it drives me crazy. Used to, I think people ought to be like me. I'm the example. Now I realize I'm driving people nuts. And that's, I think that's where we have to be. We have to be aware that our gifts and understand that our gifts can also be weaknesses. And we need other people to sharpen us and to help us and to grow us. And by no means am I the right way. If everybody were like me, we'd be done. So exercise those gifts, but be aware that those differences can lead to our weaknesses, and those weaknesses can lead to personality clashes. Regardless, we shouldn't let personality clashes or personal difference cause us to quit serving the Lord. A lot of people quit because of that, because of differences. These guys didn't quit. They were able to serve and took, and it didn't affect the church any, so that's wonderful. But a lot of people, I grew up in a church that split 3 times in 10 years. I know the damage that does. We need to fight for the unity. But understand, as you are in community and you're being discipled and you're discipling others, people will let you down. You will let them down. That's how it is. But don't let that discourage you or cause you to quit. We can't let that, if that happens, then Satan is won. So we have to be diligent in maintaining the unity in that, okay? So we have to continue on. Okay, last point, we'll be done, is that not only do we see in this passage that the priority of evangelism and discipleship, not only do we see that even spiritual maturity doesn't stop differences that we might have in personal personality and just personal differences, but the beauty of this passage and the greatest truth that we need to walk away with today is that our hope is not in the greatness of men. But our hope's in the grace of God. God uses imperfect men. Praise the Lord. In fact, he kind of likes doing that. When he uses the incompetent, the weak, he gets glory. And we experience the power of God. The more I live and the more I go in ministry, the older I get, I'm shocked that God chose me to serve in ministry, to be in vocational ministry. We're all in ministry. But I'm shocked that he chose me to do this. And I'm just aware each day more and more of my weaknesses, of my inability. I know that I can get up here, keep everybody awake, tell illustrations, cute little stories, make you laugh, keep you interested, get pats on the back, and nothing changing in any of our lives. I know that. And I know that if anything happens, God uses me, but if anything happens for God, it's going to be God doing it. I don't have any power apart from Christ. And that's what our hope is in. My hope is not in me, or I'd have quit a long time ago. The one thing I notice is, as I say, I grow older, I begin to realize, hey, I got more and more weaknesses. I see more and more sin each day. I see more and more areas and weakness. But the great thing is that, hey, man, God likes to use those people. I may be usable here. It's good to feel very weak, to put no confidence in the flesh. David, who was David? Was David the best, the strongest, the most handsome of Jesse's sons? No, he didn't even get called in for the cut. He was a little shepherd boy. Where was Gideon, that great warrior of valor? He was hiding. Peter, the man who lived with his foot in his mouth. God uses the weak. And so our hope is not in our personal greatness, but we zealously seek to serve God with the giftings that we have, and our hope and our reliance is upon, not upon us, but upon God's willingness and pleasure to use imperfect men for his glory. Two men fight. They're both probably in sin a little bit there. And what has happened? You get two ministry teams and not one. The gospel's still going forth. There's a second missionary journey and a third missionary journey. God's going to bless. They're taking the gospel to Europe next. Despite weaknesses, despite disputes, despite being in a church that split three times in 10 years, I came out of that. Somehow. How? Because of their discipleship curriculum? No. Because of the grace of God. Because of the grace of God. Our hope is in God's grace for ministry faithfulness. That's it. The success of the gospel of our churches, of anything, is explained by the sovereignty of God who causes even the opposition of unbelievers and the failure of the saints to achieve his foreordained purposes. Acts is not about great men, but about mere men who have been empowered and used by a great and glorious God to do great things. Our hope is not in the greatness of men, but in the grace of God. And the last thing, our hope is in God's grace for restoration. I read this passage, I feel for Mark. He's a quitter. He's a mama's boy. He failed. And for some of you, you have that in your past as well. Failure. Ministry failure, maybe. Maybe you tried to lead a PCG and that baby tanked. I've been there too. Maybe you got married and that tanked. Maybe as a parent, maybe mistakes were made, but or maybe not. Just kids just not following, listening to you. I don't know. We can name them. We all have failures. We all set out to say, I'm following Jesus, and we leave. The beauty of this is that our hope's not even in our ability to maintain, but it's our hope is in Jesus who is able to keep us from stumbling. Our hope is in God who steadfastly pursues us with his grace. Mark the quitter, God had a plan for him, didn't he? He's going to go with Barnabas, who was his cousin. He's later going to hook up with Peter, who's going to disciple him. Let me tell you about, did Mark ever get it, work his way back into Paul's good graces? You bet he did. He sure did. In writing to the Colossians, Paul says in chapter 4, he instructed them that if John Mark were to come to them, that they were to welcome him. The quitter. Paul's now saying, hey, he's coming. You welcome him. In the book of Philemon, and it's only one chapter, but in verse 24, he lists Mark as a fellow worker along with him. And some of the most touching verses to me is the last letter that Paul ever wrote was 2 Timothy. Paul's about to die. He's lonely. He's cold. He's suffering, and he's writing to Timothy. He says, please come to me before winter. And I love this. He says, and when you come, this is 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said, would you bring Mark with you? For he is useful to me in ministry. Wow. The man that said, I'm not taking him. In his last day, he said, could you bring Mark with you? He's useful to me in ministry. And when the Holy Spirit decided it was time for the very first gospel, when I say God, I mean Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, to be penned, to be written down and recorded and distributed, you know who wrote that gospel? Mark. He was hanging out with Peter. He was writing down Peter, but God used him despite his failures, despite his quitting. Despite the fact that other people didn't believe in him. Other leaders said, you can't use him. He's no good. He's a quitter. He's not going with me. Despite that, what trumps that? The grace of God. He goes after the one sheep. He's the good shepherd. And He's come after me so many times. Times I've tried to quit. times I wanted to quit. And the good shepherd, the gentle shepherd, by his grace comes and says, I'm not done with you. Despite your failures, my blood covers that. Come, follow me. I can still use you. I'll still do great things, and I'll give you more glory because I'm using you. And for some of you today, you need to hear that. Your hope's not in your accomplishments. And you're not disqualified, completely thrown out because of your failures. Because our hope's not in the greatness of men and women. Our hope for restoration and ministry faithfulness, our hope, is in the grace of God. We come this morning to observe the Lord's Supper. And it's because of the broken body of Jesus that he can use failures. All of our sin. All of our quittings. All of our failures. All the frustration that should arouse God's wrath. All the things that should arouse God's wrath and frustration. God poured that wrath and frustration out on his own son so that we could be the righteousness of God and the children of God. Recently, I told my little girl, as we were laying in bed with her, trying to get her to go to sleep, I said, I love you so much, Allie. And she said, why? Why do you love me, Daddy? I know what she wanted to hear. She wanted to hear because she's prettier, she sings nice, or all that. She wanted to hear that, all those things. Here's what I said. The only thing I knew to say, I love you because you're mine. And if you couldn't sing, you weren't pretty, you weren't good at stuff, I'd still love you. Because you're mine. She said, Daddy, I know you'd love me if I wasn't pretty. But I sure do enjoy being pretty. She's 8. Some of you think God doesn't love you anymore. Because you've not been very pretty. You need to understand, God's gracious. You don't find his favor by performing. He loves you because you're his. He set his love on you before the foundation of the world. Knowing all that you do, then he loved you before you were born. And nothing can stop that. And our hope is in that grace made possible by the blood of Christ. And as we take it this morning, we remember that. That God's grace is our hope. And it was made possible and demonstrated there at the cross. God wants us, wants to use us, despite our past. Here's what you need to do this morning, most of you. Believe that. Just believe it. Believe it. Father, thank you for our faith, but forgive us for our unbelief. I pray today, Lord, that you would work among us. You would help us, Lord, to be followers of you that are committed to discipling one another. And if that's not our priority, it would be. It's revealed in Scripture. I pray that we would find our giftings and seek to serve you with all our zeal, but also understand that even though we may be spiritually mature, may have been following for a while, may be gifted tremendously by you, that we need to be on guard of ourselves. Understanding that your grace has made us who we are, and your grace is our hope, and that just as we needed grace, others do too. May we not be judgmental, harsh, but humble, confronting when needing to be, but also speaking truth with love, accompanying grace with truth. And Lord, I pray that we would, Lord, cling to your cross this morning and believe that you love us and that your love for us is completely independent of our works, and that we can lay down those past failures, confess them, and believe that Jesus' death on the cross canceled them out, took them off our record, and now we stand in grace, your children, ready to serve you, to worship you, to serve you, to give ourselves for you. We love you, and Lord, may we believe you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.